This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Samuel. But before we examine the events found here in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. And it'll help us to remember that David and his men, they had been hiding in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And the reason why is due to the fact that Saul was attempting to capture them so that he could kill David. Thankfully for David, the Lord delivered Saul into the hands of David there in a cave there in En-Gedi. But rather than killing the king of Israel, David spared Saul's life. And as a result, Saul realized that he had been wrong to pursue the life of David all along. And there in the final verses of chapter 24, we find Saul. He's now making a peace treaty with David, which unfortunately will be very short-lived. Also, it didn't take long before he found himself dealing with another relational conflict, that David found himself in a conflict with a man who was living in the area of Carmel. And as we make our way through our text tonight, we'll begin to see how a wise woman named Abigail was able to help David to rethink his desire to take revenge upon her husband, Nabal. And from her example, well, we're going to take some time tonight to consider the importance of becoming believers who are allowing the Lord to fight our battles for us, rather than being those believers who go out and seek our own vengeance or take vengeance into our own hands. It's important just to remember that the Lord wants to fight our battles for us. And in this way, we can sit back and let the Lord do his thing while we become peacemakers who are able to be at peace with the people around us, even those who offend us. And so this is our focus. Let's turn our attention now to the situation that we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 25. If you would look with me there in the beginning of verse 1, because here we read, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah." I just want to stop here. I just want to point out that this is a sad verse. This is the verse that announces the death of the prophet Samuel. And while we aren't told how old he was when he died, some speculate that he was probably around 110 years old. We can't be certain, but that's one age that some scholars present us with. And as we consider the way in which Samuel, he continued to serve the Lord until the day of his death, I would point out that the servant of the Lord shouldn't have a mind for spiritual retirement. I'm all for people retiring from the workforce if they're able to and can afford to, and that's great. But oftentimes, there are Christians who have the mindset that when they retire from the workforce, they also retire from serving at church. And it's like they just want to take a vacation for the rest of their life. And I don't see that as part of God's plan for us. I believe that the servant of the Lord should continue to serve the Lord until we're no longer able to do so. And even those who might end up in a convalescent home, well, you're surrounded with people who could use some ministry. Wherever you find yourself, you ought to look around you and see, who is the Lord leading me to minister to? So whatever age, wherever we find ourselves, we always should have that mindset of, I am a servant of the Lord, and I should serve the Lord in any way that he calls me to serve him until the day he brings me home. One reason why I say this is based on the fact that there are just too many elderly Christians who become complacent in their final years. And they think oftentimes that they have nothing left to offer. And I think that's incorrect. I think if anybody has anything to offer in this world, it's the elderly. They're the ones with the most life experience. I remember talking to a pastor friend of mine recently, and he was telling me that he was getting ready to pass his church on to a younger person because he just felt irrelevant and that he had nothing left to offer. And I said, are you crazy? You know, you have the sort of aged wisdom that people need. And so these are the years that you ought to be thriving in your ministry there at that church. And I praise the Lord that he rethought his decision and is continuing to serve as a pastor according to the calling of the Lord. Listen, what better way to continue to pass along your wisdom than by serving the Lord all the way up until the Lord brings you home? And the longer your life is, the more wisdom you have to pass on. Sadly, though, there are many who become disqualified along the way, and one reason why is because throughout their years, they become too bitter to serve the Lord. Without a doubt, life is filled with difficulties, and it always breaks my heart whenever I meet those who have allowed the tragedies of life to harden their hearts in such a way that they're no longer able to serve the Lord with joy because they've just become a bitter believer. And that seems to be the sort of man that David meets here in our text tonight. And this is our focus. Let's continue making our way through 1 Samuel chapter 25. If you would, let's pick up there in the middle of verse 1 where we learn that David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Now here in these verses, we're introduced to this wealthy man named Nabal and his wife, Abigail. As we consider the great wealth of this man, it seems to me that he had spent the best years of his life establishing a thriving business there in Carmel. Chances are he sold meats and he sold everything that he could grow there on his land. He was living there in Maon, and this is there in the region of Carmel. And then he was doing his business in this town of Carmel, which is in the mountains on the west side of the Dead Sea, just south of Hebron. And though he had this thriving business and a beautiful wife, we learn here that the man was harsh. He was a harsh man, and it says that he was evil in his doings. And it'll help you to understand that the word harsh was translated from a Hebrew word, which means cruel, obstinate, and even hard-hearted. And we'll see how his heart will harden even more before the story is over. The word evil here in this context speaks of someone who is hurtful and injurious. And I like the way that the scholars who gave us the NIV rendered this verse. They put it like this. Nabal was a surly and mean in all of his dealings. Now, we aren't told why he was harsh, and we aren't told why he was such a mean man, but I can imagine that maybe it's because he was a businessman who had become bitter along the way. Maybe he had been taken advantage of by clients, or maybe he had been ripped off by employees. We don't really know, but all we can say here is that by this point in time, he had become a very harsh, bitter person. One reason why my speculation centers around him and his business dealings is based on the way he ends up treating David here in our text today. And this is our focus, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 4, because here we read, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you. Peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. Here in these verses, we find David sending 10 of his men to Carmel in order to ask Nabal if he and his men could show up and attend this seasonal celebration. It was a feast day, and this feast day coincides with the shearing of the sheep, and you'll have to remember that David knew all about this. David grew up tending the flocks of his father, and after seeing the size of Nabal's flocks, David was able to quickly recognize that this was a man of abundant wealth. And so he figured that it wouldn't be much for Nabal to allow him and his men to come and be a part of that feast. Not only that, but I'm guessing that Nabal was the sort of businessman who attempted to increase his profit margins by employing the smallest staff possible. That is how corporate America functions, right? They want to do the most amount of work with the least amount of people, and that's probably how his business mind worked. One reason I say this is because we learned that he was a harsh man, or he was a hurtful man. He was a mean man. And so I'm guessing that he employed as few shepherds as possible to guard as many sheep as possible. My speculation that these shepherds had more sheep than they could probably handle. And as a result, they were bound to lose several sheep to predators or thieves. And this may have been the reason that David and his men decided to provide Nabal's shepherds with assistance and protection. Maybe as they were traveling along, they saw the opportunity to be a blessing to these shepherds, but then also to get something to eat out of the task. And And we aren't told how long they helped these shepherds of Nabal. But what we do know is that they stuck around until the time when the sheep were being sheared and prepared for slaughter. And what this means then is that Nabal was finally going to cash in on all of the hard work of raising thousands of sheep and a whole lot of goats. Not only that, but it would have been common for a man like Nabal to throw a huge feast for all of his employees in order to celebrate the success of another season. And David, knowing this, was asking if he could come and be a part of that celebration. But rather than showing up unannounced with 600 men, because that's just kind of rude, you know, David instead sends 10 men with this message of peace and declares peace in his own name upon the house of Nabal. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 5 where David instructs his messengers to go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. He's saying, by my authority, I send this greeting, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. I love this threefold peace because it reminds me of our God. Our God is one God who has revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the three in one, they are, and he is the God of peace. He is the God who brings us peace, and we have peace with him through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want peace in your life, and you want peace in your house, and you want peace upon all that you have, then place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in a relationship with our God who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in light of this proclamation of peace, we can see here that David truly desired to have a peaceful relationship with Nabal. He even set out to prove his peaceful intentions by describing the way that they had been there to help those shepherds out. And with this in mind, look with me again there at verse 7, because here David sent word to Nabal saying, I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. From this, we can see how David was trying to help Nabal to understand that they weren't there to cause trouble. They weren't there to rob them or to rip them off, but instead they had come in peace. They wanted to have a peaceful relationship. And in order to prove that he was telling the truth, David simply encouraged Nabal, hey, go ask your shepherds about us. They'll give you the same testimony. They'll back up my story. But rather than responding to David's request, rather than seeking to establish peace with David, Nabal's response was as he was, harsh and mean. With this in mind, let's continue to make our way through this chapter. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 9, because here we learn that David's young men came and spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? Clearly he knows who David is. He knows who his father is, right? He says, there are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who I don't know where they are from? So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Here in these verses we find Nabal, he's rejecting the peaceful greeting that had come in the name of David. And he did this by immediately calling David's reputation into question. And rather than going and interviewing his shepherds, rather than going and getting the full story from his employees, Nabal rushed forward to an unrighteous judgment about who David was and what his intentions were. The chances are he was using a standard from his own previous experience. Maybe he had pain from earlier relationships. Maybe someone else had come into town before and spoken words of peace, but then turned around and ripped him off. Maybe he was reacting from pain that had been caused by a person who had come in and used him in some sort of way or stolen from him. Maybe someone had gotten his goat, so to speak. We can't be certain. But what we do know is that Nabal had become a bitter man. And he was a man who believed that everyone was out to get him. He was a man who saw a stranger and instantly thought, this person's going to try to rip me off. He had a bleak outlook on life, and he had a negative outlook on every single person that came into his life. It's in similar fashion that there are many in the church today who they've developed a similar outlook on life. They think everybody's out to get them. They think everybody's talking bad about them behind their back. Rather than becoming vulnerable believers who are developing loving relationships with others, they live their life like everyone's out to get them. And if this sounds like something that you struggle with, then I would encourage you to consider the advice that Jesus presented in John chapter 7. It's there where Jesus declares, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Don't judge based on appearance. Don't just look at someone and determine that you know what their intentions are or what they're here for. That's just judging based on personal opinion, based on how you see things. We're not to judge based on appearance. We're to judge with righteous judgment. And of course, that begins with the Word of God. The Lord wants us to judge others according to truth, not according to our feelings. And so rather than following in the footsteps of this man Nabal, who judged others with an unrighteous standard, let's become those believers who first believe the best about others until they prove us otherwise. Let them prove us wrong, but let's first begin by loving them enough to believe all things and to believe the best about them. In this way, we become believers who are pursuing peace with all people by believing the best about them until they show us something else. Sadly, Nabal was a man who was bringing trouble to his own house because he believed the worst about David first, and as a result, he rejected the peace that David wanted to have with him. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 13, because here we learn that David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. There's a whole lot of girding going on here. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. David here is responding to Nabal's rejection by organizing this militia, who then 400 of them are going to march against the house of Nabal. And as we consider this plan of attack, there should be no doubt in our minds that this is way over the top. I mean, come on. You know, this is just an extreme reaction to this rejection. One reason I say this is based on something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. There he declares, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, some people take this to mean that you're not allowed to defend yourself if you're a Christian, and that's just not the case. That's not the case at all. No, it's simply saying, hey, if somebody insults you, don't insult them back. I believe that Peter clears this up for us in the third chapter of his epistle by declaring, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." If somebody reviles you, if somebody rejects you, if someone treats you poorly in that sort of way, you haven't been called to defend yourself, or you haven't been called to revenge yourself, I should say. You haven't been called to get them back with the same level or an even greater level of aggression. No, instead, we've been called to simply bless those who would use us. If somebody insults you, then just bear the insult and move on. David, he didn't have that mindset. David was insulted by Nabal, and his response to that was, "Oh yeah, we're coming with swords, 400 of us." It's not how we should respond as Christians. We would do well to become those believers who bless those that revile us. Well, thankfully for David and for Nabal, there was one person who was wise enough to recognize this important truth. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 14, because here we read that one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David has sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. Here in these verses, we find Nabal's wife, Abigail. She's attempting to establish peace between David and her husband. But rather than trying to reason with Nabal, she already knew that his foolish pride would keep him from changing his mind. And the servant already recognized that nobody could approach him and try to talk him out of a decision that he had made. And you know, if this sounds like you, if you're one of those people, you just can't hear it from anybody, just rethink that, you know, because oftentimes people, when they come to us and challenge something that we're thinking or a decision that we're making, chances are it's because we were making a bad decision, you know, so we would do well to just be teachable all the time. But this man, he wasn't teachable. He was harsh. He was evil. And he'd already made up his mind that he was going to be at war with David. And yet Abigail understood that this wouldn't work out well for her household. She knew that her only hope of saving her household from the wrath of David and his men was based on the possibility that he might be appeased by the peace offering that she put together. Now, it does tell us here that she put together 200 cakes of figs, and that would have set me off right there. There's no way I'm eating 200 fig cakes. But maybe David likes figs. We don't know. But beginning there at verse 20, we learn that she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now, David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so, and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent." Here in these verses, we learn that the name Nabal, it actually means senseless and foolish. Now, I just can't help but to wonder what his parents had in mind naming him Nabal. Or maybe this is just a nickname that he picked up along the way because he truly was a senseless and foolish man. Either way, he was living up to this name. Even his own wife here regarded him as being nothing more than a scoundrel. And while he had probably purchased his wife, Abigail, that was very common at this period of time, he probably took an expensive dowry and gave it to someone because he was very attracted to her. She was a beautiful lady. She clearly had no love for him. And so I just can't help but to wonder why she married him in the first place. And chances are it's because she basically had been purchased. But from this, we can see here that money can't buy love. He had probably purchased her with an expensive dowry, but she clearly didn't love him. Not only that, but this also helps us to see that money can't make us wise either. Money didn't buy Nabal love, and all the money that he had couldn't make him smart. It couldn't make him wise. He was foolish in how he handled this situation with David. Money can't make you wise, and you know what? Oftentimes, the love of money will make us extremely foolish. This was precisely the point that Paul was making to young Pastor Timothy. It's in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, where Paul declares, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But notice, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Based on this, we can see that money, it won't make you wise, and it has an even greater potential to make us foolish, because once we start acquiring money, we start to get a taste for it, and we start falling in love with the money. And then money leads us into many foolish and harmful lusts. And money has caused many to stray from the faith. Therefore, we would do well to just learn how to be content with what God has given us, because godliness with contentment is great gain. Not only that, but we'd also do well to learn how to let the Lord fight our battles for us. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 26, here Abigail declares to David, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Here in these verses, we simply find Abigail helping David to understand that his plan of attack was nothing more than an act of unrighteous revenge. Remember, David was planning on attacking all of the men who were under the employment of Nabal. And yet Nabal was the only one who had offended him. He was the only one who was guilty of rejecting his request. And so in this case, David wasn't waging war against the enemies of the Lord there in Carmel. No, instead he was simply seeking revenge for the sake of his own pride. And so in a very beautiful and polite way, Abigail's basically saying, "Hey, you don't want to do this, you know, because, you know, you're going to be wrong if you shed innocent blood. Just let the Lord deal with it. Let the Lord fight your battles." Thankfully for him, David was able to receive the correction that came from Abigail. And as a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning at verse 32, here we learn that David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I've heeded your voice and respected your persons, and you can have these fig cakes." That's probably not in the text, but that's the way I would have written it. But here in these verses, we find David repenting from his unrighteous desire for revenge. He recognizes, based on the corrective advice of Abigail, that he really had ramped this thing up way beyond what it should have been. And so he repents. He receives the instruction. He receives the correction. And he changes his course of action. And that is a sign of a wise man. As we consider the outcome of this situation, we must not fail to recognize that Abigail was the woman that the Lord used to establish peace between David and the house of Nabal. And I believe that we would all do well to follow in her footsteps as well by becoming those believers who look to become peacemakers. You know, rather than jumping on this side or that side of the argument, we would do well to try to figure out how can we bring peace to this situation. One way that we can become peacemakers is by helping those who find themselves in this sort of conflict and those who have been hurt in the middle of a conflict. We can help them to trust in the Lord's ability to put people in their own place. You see, we typically find people who are at war with one another or they're in the midst of a conflict and they're trying to figure out how to get back at that person, how to get their own revenge. And the peacemaker would come along and just say, you don't need to take your own revenge. You don't need to take vengeance into your own hands. Just let the Lord deal with it. And that's great advice for helping others to be at peace with those who offend them. With this in mind, if you would look with me here beginning at verse 36, because here we learn that Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, When the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Now here in these verses, we learn that Abigail waited until Nabal was sober enough to receive the information. And then in the morning, she told him about the meeting that she had with David. And this hard-hearted man ends up having a heart attack. Nabal's heart died within him, which probably means that he had a heart attack. And while we aren't sure why Nabal's heart failed him at this point in time, it's possible he was so brokenhearted over the fact that his wife decided to take matters into her own hands and went and met with David and established this peace offering without permission from him. And yet, truth be told, she really left him no other option. He was unteachable. He wasn't going to receive correction. And she knew that in order to save her household, she had to go and establish this peace treaty. And so he left her no other option than what she decided. It's also possible that his heart attack happened from the fear that he felt after realizing that 400 men were on their way to kill him and that he had narrowly escaped that certain death. Maybe he had a heart attack just from the fear of realizing that. It's also possible that he was just a man who ate a whole lot of sheep's and goats and drank a whole lot of wine and had a really bad cholesterol. We don't know. We don't know why he had a heart attack. But what we do know is that his heart failed him and he became like stone, which seems to suggest to me that he became paralyzed. I believe that he probably had some sort of stroke and he was paralyzed. And then about 10 days later, the Lord just struck Nabal and he died. Now, the word struck there was translated from a Hebrew word, which means to strike with a plague or a disease. But not only that, it's also a word which was used when referring to a military defeat. Whenever the Lord would strike the enemies of Israel, it's that same word. And in this sense, we can see then how the Lord was the one who defeated David's enemy, Nabal, by striking him with this disease. David didn't need to lift a finger to defend his own honor. David didn't need to bring harm to anyone in Nabal's household because the Lord fought his battle for him. In light of this, I would assure you that we too can trust the Lord to fight our battles for us. Rather than attempting to avenge ourselves by the power of our own hand, I suggest we just simply follow the instructions that Paul presented in Romans chapter 14, to verse 19, where he declares, "Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." Rather than pursuing vengeance, rather than pursuing, you know, to take matters into our own hands and to establish our own honor, let the Lord fight those battles. We can just pursue the things which make for peace and allow the Lord to defend us. At the same time, it's important for us to really focus our own energy on guarding our hearts from the sinful desires which would lead us away from him. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study at verse 39, because here we read, "So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head.' And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, 'David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife.' Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, 'Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.' So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife." Now, if the story stopped right there, this might be a nice romantic story, but then there's verse 43. "David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. And so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we discover another flaw in David's character. Because not only was he this hot-tempered man who was ready to slaughter all of Nabal's hired help simply because he had been offended, but he was also a lustful man who was willing to walk away from one wife only to go and marry two more. What's even worse is that his unchecked lust for the ladies eventually led him into an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Seeing how that affair resulted in an unplanned pregnancy, David ended up giving the command, which resulted in the unjust death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. We'll learn more about that horrible story when we get to the book of 2 Samuel. For now, I simply want to point out that here in our text tonight, I believe that this would have been the point in time and the right time for David to realize, I'm a man who struggles with lust. This would have been the right time for David to say, I need checks and balances. I need someone to help me make some good decisions when it comes to the ladies. This would have been David's time, the right time for him to curb his carnal desire by realizing polygamy is a sin and I shouldn't engage in it. In order to prove my point, I would remind you of something the Lord commanded in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. The verse was specifically a command given to the kings of Israel who would eventually be called to lead in that way. And the Lord there in that text, Deuteronomy 17, 17, tells the kings of Israel to refrain from multiplying wives for themselves, lest their hearts turn away from him. The Lord knew that polygamy was going to be an issue, especially with the kings of Israel. And so he says, look, guys, if you go down this path of polygamy, your heart will turn away from me. Remember, much like the love for money, those who have a love for money, chances are they're going to end up with many foolish, harmful decisions that lead them away from the Lord. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the lust of the flesh and these carnal cravings that we have for the opposite sex. The lust of the flesh is a carnal craving which will lead our hearts away from the Lord. And it's sad to say that David didn't do anything here to curb his lust for the ladies. He did absolutely nothing. Rather, he marries two other ladies while still being married to Michal, who he left behind because he was running from her father. It's tragic. It's not romantic at all. What's even worse, though, is that there are many Christians in the church today who aren't learning David's lesson. They aren't recognizing that there's a time for us to say, oh, I've got a struggle with this. I need to start, you know, really have some checks and balances and some accountability so that I don't keep going down this slippery slope of sin. And what I mean by that is that there's many Christians who are given over completely to pornography and they don't stop for 1 minute to say, hey, someone keep me accountable. Hey, someone load some software onto my computer so I can't pull up these websites anymore. Hey, someone pray with me so that God might change my heart. No, instead it's just every chance I get, pornography. No repentance about it at all. Christian, listen, David didn't just wake up one day and decide to kill Bathsheba's husband. It wasn't like that. One day he's walking with the Lord, and the next day he's thinking, hey, I should kill Bathsheba's husband. Didn't happen that way. No, it was a slippery slope that he slowly started sliding down until he found himself one day dealing with an unplanned pregnancy and what to do about it. And so he gives the command so that a man dies for no reason at all, except that he's trying to hide his sin. He simply allowed his lustful desires to go unchecked for many, many years until his carnal cravings led him into affair which resulted in murder. And as we consider this downward spiral and the slippery slope of sin that we see in David's life, please trust me when I tell you that if it can happen to David, it can happen to us. Don't think for one second that, oh, this is never going to go that far with me. Well, you're better than David? As I look at David's life and I see where it ended up, it's for this reason that I have some strong perimeters in my life that I don't cross those boundaries. For example, I refrain from watching movies and television shows that contain nudity. I just won't go watch that stuff. And I'll look and see on IMDb, you know, what the movie's rated as and what's going to be in this movie before I go and subject myself to some Hollywood producer and what he decided to put in my mind. I'm not his slave. That producer doesn't get to put things into my brain without me deciding whether it's going to be in there or not. And when I go and look at a rating and I see this thing has nudity in it, I don't need that in my brain. Because I start watching this in the movies, and all of a sudden, my appetite grows for it. And all of a sudden, Hollywood movies aren't good enough. And well, what I got to do now? Online pornography. And next thing you know, online pornography isn't good enough anymore. And so it's off to the topless bars. Next thing you know, that doesn't satisfy either. And so it's looking for the affair. Next thing you know, I'm divorced and disqualified from the ministry simply because I didn't keep my lust in check. I'm not going to go down that road. And I'm not going to wait until I get halfway down the slippery slope to go, oh, I got to do something about this now. No, I'm going to do something about it today by saying, no, I'm not going to go watch that movie. There's nudity in it. I make the same decision when it comes to alcohol. I don't drink a drop of alcohol. You know, we were just in Israel. And right before we entered into Jerusalem, our tour guide broke out the crackers and what looked like it might be a bottle of wine. And he starts pouring communion cups. And the first thing I asked him, is this alcohol? And he goes, no, don't worry. Okay. Yeah, I'm not going to drink a drop of wine, even if it comes in a communion cup. Why? Well, because I get a little taste for alcohol, and maybe I want a little more. And the minute I drink a little bit more, I mean, alcohol lowers your inhibitions. Next thing you know, you're drinking a few too many, and you're making decisions that you would never make if you were sober. Again, what ends up there? You end up disqualified from the ministry because you make too many decisions that the Lord is just not happy about. And don't get me wrong, because I'm not up here trying to put a legalistic trip on anybody. I'm not trying to tell you that, you know, if you watch movies with nudity and you drink a beer with your meal and that sort of thing, you're going to hell. That's not my point. My point is, when do you recognize that this is one step onto a slippery slope that once that starts picking up speed, it's hard to recover from? The slippery slope of sin is just that. It's a slippery slope. And if you've ever stepped on a slip and slide, which is sitting on a hill, you know, one step on it and you've slipped, and what happens? You start sliding. Gravity does the rest of the work. And the slippery slope of sin is just like that. Once you slip, you're sliding. And it's sad to say that so many people have slid so far down that slope that they don't even care anymore. And their life has become shipwrecked, and they've wandered away from the faith. Listen, I'll be the first one to say that all things are lawful for the born-again believer. Because that's what the Bible says. All things are lawful for me. But let's make sure we read the rest of the text, because in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Christian, listen, we have to recognize we all have weaknesses. We all have sinful struggles. I'm not up here pounding the pulpit trying to say that you shouldn't have any kind of lustful, you know, struggles or carnal desires. We're in a fallen body, and so we struggle with this every day. The question really comes down to, am I wise enough to set the right perimeters and boundaries for my life so that I'm not ending up sliding down that slippery slope? Am I establishing the right boundaries for my life so that I can maintain a healthy walk with my Savior and live in a way that's pleasing to Him? That's my challenge to all of us, beginning with myself. Let's set up those healthy boundaries for our lives so that we don't follow in the footsteps of David, who allowed his lust to get away from him until he's engaging in murderous acts. Let's keep ourselves in check before it becomes a problem, so that we can continue to serve the Lord in the way that we should. Let's pray.